If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning back to Romans chapter 6. Our text for this morning will be verses 15 through 18 of Romans chapter 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Let me go ahead and begin by reading these four verses, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Hear the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Well, the Scripps National Spelling Bee has been the pinnacle of sports for spelling nerds since 1928. You may have occasionally flipped through the TV channels and landed on one of these annual competitions, or maybe seen a news clip where the winning word was spelled. I know we had a Louisiana native that won the award in 2021. And amazingly, these winners have been as young as 11 and as old as 14 years old. And so these spelling geniuses are challenged in this competition to spell some of the rarest and the toughest words that are found in the English dictionary. Sometimes they don't even seem like they belong in the English dictionary. Listen to some of the winning words. In 2014, there were two winners, and one word that was spelled to win the competition was foyaton, and the other one was stickamithia. Doesn't sound like an English word at all, does it? 2015, there was one winner. The winning word was Sharon Schnitta. I can hardly pronounce these myself, so I have to read them as we go. 2016, there were two winners. Feldenkrais and Gesellschaft. And then in 2017, Marukian was the winning English word. Why do I bring up the difficulty of these words? It's because I want to introduce you to you this morning a theological word that almost seems like it should be in a spelling bee. But unlike these other words, this one is very important to know. And the word is antinomianism. You can see it's in the title of my sermon this morning in the bulletin. A word to antinomians: you can only serve one master. And I believe that to be the theme of this passage here. The word antinomianism, if I could break it down, the word anti means against. If you're anti something, you're against something. Nomian, it comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So antinomian means to be against the law, and ism means a practice or a doctrine. So you hear it in the words, you know, other theological words such as Calvinism or Arminianism or baptism, or even atheism. It's the practice of doctrine, or practice of a certain doctrine. So the word antinomianism, it refers to rejecting the law of God on the grounds that the law of God has been superseded by Christian grace and freedom. So it kind of carries the idea that God's requirement of us for obedience to Him changes when we become a Christian. After all, we're no longer under law, but we're now under grace. And so instead of obeying the law of God, which is the very same law that reveals the nature and character of God, it's the very same law that Christ actually died to save us from. I mean, there had to be a certain requirements of us that we have fallen short of, that Christ hung on a tree to save us from. We now follow the law of Christ, which is a law of love and liberty rather than the moral requirements that God has codified for all people of all ages. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul actually attacks the notion that Christians are not required to obey God's law. So you may recall from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verses 12 through 14, in verses 14, Paul states a very wonderful truth. Look at this truth. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Now this is not a command. This is just a statement of fact. He's not commanding us for sin to not have dominion. He's saying because of our union in Christ, sin will no longer have, it does no longer have dominion over you. That's the point. And he says the reason why is because for you are not under the law, but under grace. What does he mean there? He means that we are free from the curse of the law, that we are free from the consequences of the law, because in Christ we have an atonement. We have been reconciled to God because God credits Christ's law keeping to our spiritual bank account. So now God looks at us just as if we have kept the law perfectly. That's what he means when he says we're not under the law, but we are now in a state of grace where the law is no longer able to judge or to condemn us. But this does not at all mean that we have nothing more to do with God's law. However, many people in Paul's time and even today have challenged Paul on this point. And so he anticipates this challenge. And so in verse 15, he says, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. So people have challenged Paul. And even today, there are various, I think born again Christians who challenge this idea that God's law is still a requirement for Christians today, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, are not in binding on us today. Instead, they might say something like, we're under the law of liberty or a law of love or a law of Christ, where love is really all that God requires of us, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus did not say that, right? He did say that, did he not? That's what I mean. He said the young man comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to give you two. Love, you know, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. For on these, all of the law rests. And when he does that, he's not replacing the moral law as expressed by way of the Decalogue. What he's saying is that that's the summary. And even when you look at, we have the Ten Commandments up on the wall here, the first four commandments really deal with our obligation to God. That's how we love the Lord our God with all of our heart. We don't put other gods before us. We don't take the name of the Lord in vain. We remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's all related to our relationship with God. And then the fifth through the tenth commandment really deals with loving our neighbor. You know, honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet what your neighbor has. That's all dealing with loving our neighbor as ourself. And so there's not this new law of love, but rather the law that God always had. You know, so Paul is not saying we're no longer required to keep the Sabbath holy, or he's certainly not saying we're not required to honor our father and our mother, but those commandments are how we love God and our neighbor. And so Paul really anticipates that someone may challenge him on this point, particularly as he's explained his doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, if we're saved by faith, and by the way, that's the way a lot of Catholics and a lot of Muslims and people of other religions look at Christianity. Well, you're saying you don't have to do anything to earn your salvation? And we're saying yes, absolutely. But really yes and no, because when God saves us, he calls us to obedience to God. And so when God truly saves us by faith we now desire to honor him and to do what he requires to do us and requires us to do. Not only that, but in the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, he now enables us to do those things that we were formerly not able to do. And so he raises this question in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he says, God forbid. Right? Absolutely not. May it never be. Like my grandma would say, perish the thought, young man. Don't even let this thought enter into your mind that you can't do that. And so this is really a highly passionate response. I mean, I could get up here and kick and scream. And if I did, that would be representative. It would be a controlled kicking and screaming. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid that you would even think this way. Have you ever been in an argument or a discussion with somebody and you try to make a point and then somebody responds back and puts words in your mouth and it begins with, so what you're saying is this. You know, so you are saying, that's, by the way, that's a dangerous thing to say in an argument. But there's maybe a place for it. But the idea is that, you know, one person would communicate something, and then the other person says, so what you're saying this, and you're like, no, that's not at all what I'm saying. Well, in a sense, that's what's happening here. So Paul says in verse 14, for we're not under the law, but under grace. And so someone might say, so what you're saying is we don't have to keep the law. And that's a closed-minded, it's almost like Paul saying, have you even listened to what I've been saying? You know, don't you even know this? He's going to say in verse 16, don't you even know this? That's not what I'm saying at all. And by the way, in a public ministry like Paul, there, you know, pastors and of course the apostles then are very often subject to that. A pastor might say something from the pulpit, and then somebody might say in response, so what you're saying is this, and sometimes it's because of a lack of good communication on behalf of the pastor, but sometimes it could be because maybe the word of God is saying something that you don't want to hear, and so you respond in a way by saying, so what you're saying is this, and that's not at all what the word of God is saying. So that's just a good word there. But in Paul's response here, where he says, God forbid, he uses the metaphor of, in verse 16 and following, of the institution of slavery. And eight times in verses 15 through 23, he uses the Greek word doulos, which was really the basis of last week's sermon, in which the King James Version translates doulos as servant, but it really has a much stronger language than that. It's the idea of a slave. In fact, actually missed that he introduces it all the way back in verse 6 of chapter 6, talking about our union in Christ. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the same Greek word for doulos. So in other words, we shouldn't be slaves to sin. That's what Christ died for, that we're no longer slaves to sin. And then verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. So it's the idea of being freed. You were a slave to sin, and now you are freed from the slavery to sin, but you have a new master now. And that's Paul's overarching point, is that you're not just completely free. No one is truly free. You are either a slave to your sin, or you have now been bought, and you have a transaction has taken place where Jesus Christ is now your master. And particularly in these verses, it says that you are a slave to God. And so that's his point, is that a slave can never be a slave to two masters. Also, a slave must obey his master or her master. Otherwise, there are consequences. There are consequences to faithfulness to the master. The master will put a faithful slave in charge of more things and give a faithful slave more liberty. But if that slave is disobedient, then there is negative consequences. And so it's not to say Paul nowhere condones the act of slavery, but recognizes the power of this as a metaphor in teaching. After all Christians have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we now have a new master. So in his explanation that we are now called to still keep the law, understand that the law reflects the character of God, and for us to be conformed to the image of Christ requires obedience to the law of God. Remember when God created Adam and Eve in his image, one aspect of being created in the image of God, you know, when you think about what that means, remember God is a body, a spirit. He has not a body like men. That's one of the catechism questions. What is God? So being created in the image of God doesn't mean necessarily that we have hands and feet and things like that, but it means in one sense that we're created as relational creatures. As we think about the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, another aspect of that is that God has put his moral law, written it into our hearts. That's what Romans 2, 14 and 15 teach. And so an aspect of being conformed to the image of Christ is that we are now obeying his law. And so to be a slave of Christ means to obey him by obeying his law. And so therefore it is impossible to be an antinomian and to be an obedient slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have a new master, and our master has rules or laws that he calls us to obey. And so I want to look at the rest of this passage under two main headings. I want to give you this morning two aspects of being a slave to Christ. First, in verse 15 and 16, being dedicated to one master forbids us from serving another. I think that's the key point, particularly verse 15. Being dedicated to one master forbids us from serving another master. And then verse 17 and 18, being dedicated to one master allows others to recognize our master. So it says we are committed to Christ. Others recognize that we are a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's look at verse 16 in particular, verse 15 and 16. Being dedicated to one master forbids us from serving another. So he says in verse 16, know ye not, or do ye not know? And he's going to give us a rule, a universal principle about slavery, in that you can't serve two masters. So verse 16, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. So if you present yourself as a servant or a slave to a master, then you are now a slave to that person you presented, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so by using this slavery metaphor, okay, they knew the rule because slavery was all around them. It's not like today. He's not condoning it at all, but he understands the power of this metaphor. And hopefully that should be a relief to us. You know, when Paul says run in such a way as you may win, he's not saying that you need to run out into the parking lot or go run a marathon this week. He's using the idea of a race as a metaphor. You know, some of us wouldn't survive if we had to run, you know, to even to our car. So in the same way, we're not literal slaves, but it's a metaphor to explain that we are now called to be obedient to God. And so they could comprehend Paul's teaching. And so if you yield or present yourself as a slave, you are now a slave to that master alone. There was no such thing as dual ownership. You couldn't have Master Jones and Master Smith and have a slave be partial. You know, it's not like a business where you could co-partner in this. There was only the law would only allow you to have one owner. And so what's an example of trying to serve two masters? I thought about coming up with my own example, but then I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. So I think it's better to take a look at the example Jesus gives. So if you'll hold your spot and turn over with me to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read just a few verses. There's a larger context, but I'm going to read verses 24 through 26 and then skip over to verse 33 and 34. And so in verses 24 through 26, Jesus very clearly says it. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So you're going to have, you know, it's almost like, well, like a husband that has two wives or something like that. You know, you're going to just naturally, if you had two bosses, which I sometimes feel like I had two bosses, you know, it just doesn't work out very well. So that's the idea there. And then he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what is mammon? We don't use that word today, but mammon is it means wealth or riches. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and riches. So that's a very clear example of trying to be the slave of two masters, that you're going to go and serve God, and on the other hand, you're going to prioritize wealth and riches. And so he says, therefore I say to you, carrying that same thought, take no thought. Now take no thought, what that means is don't be anxious. Don't worry. That's what take no thought means. Don't worry for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Now, what is raiment? That means clothing. That's the word for clothing. And so he's saying, look, don't worry about these things, that you trust God. Now, you know, sometimes that may seem easier said than done, but I can assure you that these folks, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is probably the best sermon that has ever existed in the history of the world, in my opinion. Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he's preaching to people who are probably very poor. You know, they didn't have many of the luxuries that we have today, things that we would consider to be necessities. I mean, I can assure you that the fellowship meal that we're going to have tonight will be far exceed most of the meals that they would have had at this time. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things. You know, he's not saying trust me, and they will somehow magically appear. That's the way some people like to interpret this. Just by faith, I'm going to pray that they will just magically appear. But what he's saying is that these are not as important. You know, God's going to give you the essentials that you have, and if you start to prioritize mammon or wealth over God, then you are serving two masters. You are a slave. You're trying to be a slave to sin, and you're trying to be a slave to righteousness. And so he's going to go on and continue that. But I do want to see where the culmination of this portion of his sermon goes. So if you look down to verse 33, he says, instead, here's the counsel. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow. So what does that mean? Again, take no thought means don't be anxious. And the morrow means for tomorrow. So don't be anxious about tomorrow, for the morrow or tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. So tomorrow will have enough, there'll be enough anxiety that tomorrow will have. So don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So there's enough evil today to even worry about tomorrow, right? So don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about it. Don't worry about, you know, what, you know, all the worries of the world and everything else. Instead, worry about the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And that's what it means, because after all, Jesus Christ is your master. So you need to prioritize Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes serving God and sin, not at the same time, but when we serve God versus when we serve sin, it can look the same on the outside. I mean, there's nothing wrong with working hard, and I would say that sometimes poverty can be the result of sin, but sometimes poverty can be the result of this is the will of the Lord for me, because there's actually great things that can be learned in poverty when you don't have much. You learn to depend upon God more. You learn to, you know, God can strip away, you know, you might think it's really nice to have a fancy boat and to have, you know, houses in every state of the country and all that, and that may sound really good, but now you got to maintain a house in every state of the country, and you got to spend all your time worrying about people breaking into your homes and worrying about things that have to be fixed and all that kind of stuff. So sometimes God can take that away, and they can actually be a blessing. But so they can look the same on the outside. For example, wanting to work hard, you know, to provide for your family, that can be a good thing, and that could be an example of seeking first the kingdom of God as you're trying to provide for your family. But it could also be a matter of the heart, and that you're trying to, you know, maybe have ill-gotten gains. And so, you know, but the point is, instead of looking at materials as an end, we are called to look to them as a means to glorify God. You know, maybe God wants me to be wealthy. Maybe God wants me to be poorer. Maybe God wants me to be healthy or to be sick to honor him in those circumstances. Maybe God wants me to have a good name before men. Maybe God wants me to be disgraced. So that way, whenever I am slandered and disgraced in this life, that will be an example to show this Solomon-like wisdom and how to honor God even in those times. And so what matters is that we obey him in all circumstances. That's what it means to be a slave to Christ. And, you know, life is funny in that I've mentioned sickness and health. I've mentioned riches and poverty. I've mentioned being honored and disgraced. Well, sometimes life is funny in that you may experience both circumstances in the same life. And Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever I do, in rich and in poor circumstances. So I think he, you know, he had moments where he was a Pharisee. And, you know, he probably had moments where he's sitting at the finest of the tables in the land, and then moments of poverty, and that all happens in the same life. And if that's God's will for each of us, then we have to accept that. And, you know, salvation is free. It's a free gift of God, but it is costly at the same time. You can't buy salvation, but along with it comes the new owner, and, you know, he requires us to obey his law. And so how many today want to have two owners? You know, to have a little bit of Jesus plus to be able to keep their idols in their life. You know, God saves you, and you're like, I'm going to cling to many of the things that I had. I'm going to continue to keep these same priorities. You know, it's okay to like sports, for example. But when it becomes a priority over God, it becomes our master. We can like to fish and to hunt. I mean, I like to fish. I in my mind, I would like to hunt. I've never really done it, but but those can be those can be good things. But when it becomes our master, it becomes our master when we spend all of our time and spend all of our money on those things and neglect maybe other areas where we should be using our money, providing for our family, serving Him. Even saving for a rainy day, just spending money as soon as we get to it, those are not necessarily things that bring glory to God. And so how does this idea here apply to God's law? The idea that we are now slaves to Christ. Well, first, think about the first commandment. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, that has always been God's requirement for us. And so just because we are in a state of grace doesn't mean that we can somehow put other gods in our life before God and before Christ and get away with it. That's Paul's point. May it never be, God forbid, that we're just because we're in a state of grace now, we can say, well, God will let me tell this one little white lie, and even if the consequence of that white lie is good, I'm going to tell this one little white lie, and it's going to allow me to pay off all my debt or whatever. Well, if that doesn't honor the Lord, then that's not what God requires of us. He requires us to keep His law. Or what about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. That's another example. I desire to have something that someone else has. So those are all still required of us. And I think that's what Paul's point is. So he uses this metaphor of the slave-master relationship to say, wait a minute, just because you are now free from sin and you are free from the penalty of the law, you have a new master and you are now called to be faithful in obedience to Him. So that's the first point, is that you cannot serve two masters. That's a something that you have to wrestle with and understand that to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, calls you to die to self and to take up your cross and to follow Him. And then the second and the final point for this morning is in verse 17 and 18. And it's this point, that being dedicated to one master allows others to recognize who our master is. Look at verse 17. Actually, go back to Romans. I was still in Matthew's, but if you go back to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Well, look at that first phrase, "but God be thanked," or as the ESV states, "but thanks to God." So Paul is giving thanks to God. He's an outsider in the church. He's recognizing the work that God is doing in this church of Rome, and he's giving thanks because he recognizes by their law keeping that Christ is their master. So in other words, he's saying that this is not true of you, that you are slaves to sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And so when he says here that you have obeyed, by the way, this is an active verb. I've talked a lot about passive and active verbs. When he says you obeyed, he's saying exactly that. That he has seen that they are obeying God. They're actually doing what God requires of them. They are obeying God. And when he says here in the King James that ye have obeyed, the word ye is, it's actually the plural of you. And so I had to, I'm having to learn more about the King James, and ye is the plural form of you. I'm not sure why at the end of the verse, however, why it says the form of doctrine which was delivered you. I think it should be delivered to you, but that you is also the plural form of you. And in English, for whatever reason, we don't have a plural word for you. So if you, to proper grammar, in one sense would be, if I want to say, will you please move this, and I'm talking to one person, I would ask that person to move it. Now, if I said, will you please move, and I was talking to the whole congregation, it's the same word. So in a sense, our modern language is not as mature as being able to differentiate between ye and you. In another sense, if we had a Southern Bible before us, we would say what? Would y'all please use this, right? I mean, that's our plural word for y'all. So if this were a Southern Bible, we'd say, but God be thanks that y'all were the servants of sin. And so there is a sense in which our Southern language is a little more advanced, I think, at least in this one area. So y'all is, at least we have a distinction, So That's what he's saying here. So he's talking to them and he's saying that ye have obeyed as a church. And he says, you've obeyed from the heart. Now Paul can't see inside their heart, but he detected that their obedience was sincere. And I've had comments, it's been a long time, but I know particularly when I was in college and I was surrounded with unbelievers and people just not wanting to do the right thing, and people that had no conviction and they would just go with the flow. And I remember going to Jason's Deli one time and with my RTC buddies, and something came up. I don't even remember what the topic was, but one of the guys says, we can tell you're a Christian because you wear it on your sleeve. And I was like, wow, what a humble and honoring comment. You know, I wish people would tell me that every day, but they don't. But they have said it a few times, you know. And so that is such a great, that's the reward for me, is that I'm wearing Christianity on my sleeve. And so here Paul says he can detect their sincere obedience. Now, just because he's never been to Rome doesn't mean he knows many of the people in there. I think it was something like 32 people or somewhere thereabout in Romans 16 that he says, send my greeting to these saints. You know, all these saints that he knows in Rome. And let me read one verse 16:12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena, that's another word that should be on a spelling bee, and Tryphasa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. You see the compliment? You are working hard in the Lord. They had a mind to work, like it says in Nehemiah 4:6, the people had a mind to work for the Lord. And then even in Romans 1:8, which we've already gone through, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That this was a church that was getting it done. And so when he says in verse 17, God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. This isn't open flattery. They have a reputation for hard work. They have a reputation for being faithful in the Lord. And so not only that, but look at what Paul also gives thanks for, because they haven't strayed from sound doctrine. He says, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So that's an important qualifier. It doesn't mean that they did whatever they thought was pleasing to the Lord in their own eyes, that they were receiving sound doctrine, this form of doctrine that by the church time the churches have established, and the apostles' writings are becoming the Word of God and recognized that as the Word of God, there's a common consensus of sound teaching, and they have received this teaching from somebody and from their own pastors, and they're now obeying it from the heart. You know, so they weren't, in other words, they weren't just coming to church to hear have their ears tickled, to just to have a good old time. They were like, when the Word of God was being preached, they were like a kid in a candy store just eating up all these precious nuggets of truth. And in a way, Romans reminds me of Salem, as you know, I'm seeing that you love the Word of God and you're coming to receive the Word and to hear what God has to say. You don't want to hear man's opinion on things. You want to hear from the Word of God, and you are receiving it. And to the extent that we then take that knowledge of the truth and then go out and practice it and obey it, not just so that our neighbors will see us, not so that we will win friends and make a name for ourselves, but we are obeying Jesus Christ from the heart. And so they didn't just leave church on Sunday and forget the sermon. You know, they didn't just say, thanks, Pastor, for the challenging message, and then forget it by lunchtime. No, it stuck with them. You know, so on Monday, they wake up and say, by God's grace, I'm going to obey one master this week. I will not serve two masters, and they will just do it simply because that's what the master tells us to do in his word. That was the kind of church this is. And so Paul can say that I give thanks to you because you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You want a vision statement for Salem Baptist Church, friends? This, how about this as a vision statement? That we would obey from the heart that teaching that God has given to us in the word of God. Now then, and finally in verse 18, it says here, being then made free from sin, you became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. So, you know, keeping the same theme, others like Paul will recognize, by your conviction that you have become a slave to righteousness. Now, not everybody's going to give thanks to you for that. If you are obedient to God to the point of being a slave to righteousness, you are going to make enemies in this world. You are going to have family. You are going to have friends, friends that you grew up in school that don't understand why you want to now march to the beat of a different drum in obedience to God and to Jesus Christ. Not everybody's going to give thanks. But I tell you, who will give thanks? Other slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul. They will recognize that we serve the same master. I mean, Jesus said in his metaphor of the sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, right? They hear me. I call them by name, and I have other sheep as well. And so all of the true sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, hear his voice, and other saints will recognize that you are serving the same master. By way of personal application, you know, the Chauvin family, we have a couple of pretty athletic kids, and I was actually pretty athletic growing up. Just last week, a couple of my kids can tell you, I took them over to the ballpark, and I let them hit, and then I was able to hit a few balls, and I was still knocking them out the park. And not only was I mean, it wasn't a major league fence, but not only was I knocking it out of that fence, I was knocking it over the fence behind that park. And I don't want to go so far to challenge the dads in here, in case you got to a home run derby, in case you got something I don't know about. But I mean, I've always been pretty athletic, particularly when it comes to baseball. And so we have some pretty athletic kids. You know, they played baseball, softball, and football actually one year. But we've always done it at a stream of sports. It's not that competitive. And really the reason why is not that they don't want to be competitive, but it's really the only league that we could find that didn't have sports on a Wednesday or on a Sunday. And that was always been our conviction. But, you know, and I think some of our kids probably could play competitively, to be honest with you, but we had to make a decision on who we would serve. And even several years ago, so Estruma being a Christian organization, I could go into this so much because, I mean, I've even had kids that have been picked on because of playing in that league, you know. But going to that organization, Estruma started to make up rainouts on Wednesdays and Sunday afternoons. And so my wife and I immediately came to the conclusion and explained to our kids that we have to serve God first. And it wound up letting down some of the coaches, some of the teammates. But I feel confident that we did not let God down in that decision. And so I'm not telling you to do what I did, but what I'm saying is, what are the areas in your life what does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? You have to figure that out for yourself. No one can serve two masters. And so what that means for me may not mean exactly the same to you, but I can tell you that what it means to prioritize God on the Lord's Day is pretty black and white. And so what does it mean to you? So being a slave of righteousness, verse 18 again, means that you're in a sense more bound to the law of God than you ever were before. Not in the sense that you have to be afraid of it, that there is some penalty for you in heaven if you do not obey it, but on the contrary, in the sense that you are now free to love the very same thing that you used to be afraid of. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, I used to be afraid of hanging around Christians, particularly when I was unsaved, but even as the Lord started to save me and God would show me my faults in Scripture, I would go around Christians and think, what if they find out that I'm a fraud? Yeah, I didn't want to hang around Christians too much. And even as a new believer, I had to have a little bit of dose of holiness, and I had to come, you know, in waves. What if I found out that I was a fraud? And then also, it's an unfortunate reality that some Christians, not fully understanding grace, tend to be hypercritical of other people and to be judgmental, even in the things that we ought not to do, and to not give room for the Holy Spirit to convict that person and to grow them. But as it turns out, it doesn't really matter what other Christians think of me. What matters the most is what God thinks of me. That's what matters the most. And so the master's evaluation is the only thing that counts. And so if Jesus Christ is your master, he's the only one that you have to please ultimately. However, when you please Him, your obedience to Him will be recognized, and other people will acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Master. So I just want to ask you, do other people recognize it in you? And as we conclude today, who is your Master? There is no third choice. You can't be free. You can't say, I want none of the above. And you can't have both. No one is completely free. We're not free from aging. And we're not free from accountability to others. We're ultimately all going to have some accountability in this life. And we're certainly not free from our accountability to God. Listen to what Jesus said about Judgment Day. This is coming from Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount again, verse 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. That's that Greek word kurios. Remember, last week I talked about kurios and doulos, the relationship between a lord, a master, and a slave. They will say to me, Lord, Lord, you're my master. I'm your slave, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, we did all these things for you. We did all the things that we thought would be good for you. But then what does Jesus respond? He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see that? You see the relationship between the moral law of God and obedience to Christ? That's what God requires of us. We can't make up our own what it means to love God and to love our neighbors. We have to follow what God has prescribed for us in His Word. And so when He says, depart from me, I never knew you, well, of course God knows you. But in this specific sense, He did not know you in a salvific way. And I want to say to you, more important than it is for you to know God is for God to know you. Does He know you? Does He recognize you as one of His slaves and one of His servants? You see, Jesus wasn't their Lord, even though they called Him Lord. Therefore, they weren't His slave. How did Jesus know? Because they were lawless. They were antinomian. They were against the law. But to the one who is obedient to his master, this is what Jesus says. Matthew 25, 23. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So I want to leave you with this. Who is the one that you are obeying? You have to make a choice. Indecision is a choice. Indecision is a choice to try to serve two masters. But to be obedient to God means to follow His law and to love His word. So who are you today? I want to challenge you that if you have not yet come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and saving faith exhibits itself by being obedient to our master. If this doesn't describe, yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we're going to continue to commit sins, but in Christ we no longer desire to do that, and we are ashamed of who we once were, but we are proud of who God is making us as He conforms us to the image of Christ. So I want to challenge you, if you have not yet come to saving faith, then turn to Christ this day and flee from the wrath of God for the forgiveness of sins.